Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, weekday afternoons, and that'd be Pacific time. If you're listening in another time zone, you need to make note of that. If you're listening to the live broadcast, you are able to call in the progress of the show and ask questions, if you have them, about the Bible or about the Christian life, and I will discuss them with you. Will I be able to answer them? Well, who knows? Maybe not. But we can discuss them and maybe answer them too. If you, on the other hand, have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, well, you're welcome to do that here too on our dime. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy, calling from San Jose. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call again, Steve. Appreciate your ministry. I have two questions today, and see if we can answer one and jump to the other one. I think it's Isaiah 7:15, the verse about, I just lost the verse.
About the child, virgin shall conceive, bring forth a child.
Yes, 7:14. So that has a double fulfillment because it speaks of Christ and it also speaks of in the next chapter about Isaiah himself having a baby. And I actually learned that through your Isaiah series, which I thought was really fascinating. My question is, how many other verses in the Bible have these so-called double meanings? You know, fulfillment immediately and then a film in the future. And when I mean that, not just sort of symbolically, but an actual, futuristic two types of, fulfillments.
Well, I don't know how many verses do, but I would say the ones that seem to would be passages in the Old Testament, in the prophets or in the Psalms, which seem to have some kind of fulfillment in the writer's own life, but also we find in the New Testament they are secondarily applied to Christ. Isaiah is a good example of this himself, because in Isaiah chapter 8, he says, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. He's no doubt referring to this child, that you're talking about. Isaiah and his own children were signs, he says. Now, Isaiah said that about himself and his children. But the book of Hebrews sees in that comment a reference to Christ himself, that Christ is the one talking about I and the children whom the Lord has given me, which is interesting because that would mean that the writer of Hebrews sees Isaiah himself as a type of Christ, as well as his son, who, Matthew tells us that the son that was born to him is a picture of Christ being born of a virgin, too. So, it gets kind of, complicated. Lots of the Psalms have David speaking something that is no doubt a reflection of his own circumstances, but are quoted in the New Testament as if they are Christ speaking. And again, I think what the writers are thinking is that David is a type of Christ. He prefigures Christ. His experience prefigures that of Christ. And therefore, they can see something David said that was applicable to himself and say, this is clearly applicable to Christ as well, and therefore foreshadows him. So it's, the real question is, how many types of Christ are there in the Old Testament? David certainly is. And I would not have known that Isaiah was if the writer of Hebrew hadn't quoted Isaiah chapter 8 the way he does. How many others may be, I don't know. But I would say we don't have documentation of a great deal. There's only a few that the New Testament itself identifies.
If you look at a lot of people that are dispensational, they'll always read these kind of futuristic verses. It sounds like what you're saying is most of these double fulfillment verses are double fulfilled in Christ. Very few are double fulfilled in terms of the world. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, dispensational futurists. They would take passages like the book of Revelation or the Olivet Discourse and some prophecies like those. And once they find out that those prophecies were in fact fulfilled back in the first century, it's usually to their surprise. And then, of course, the next thing comes to their mind, well, maybe there's a double fulfillment. Maybe these prophecies of judgment did come on Jerusalem in AD 70, but maybe they foreshadow another judgment at the end of the world. And are they perhaps, you know, double fulfillment prophecies? Well, we would have to, in order to give any credibility to that suggestion, we would have to discover that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was somehow a type and a shadow of the end of the world. I don't know that it was, and I don't know any reason to believe that it was. And since I don't, I'm not prepared to say that the destruction of Jerusalem is necessarily going to have a secondary fulfillment, or the prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem would have a secondary fulfillment in the end of the world. We have to remember that if we had not been told by somebody that these prophecies were about the end of the world, we would not necessarily think they were. Especially once we learned that they've already been fulfilled. We would not then say, oh, but could it be the end of the world too? Well, why? You know, once you've got a fulfilled prophecy, why would you look for secondary fulfillments? Unless there's something in the scripture to tip you off that you ought to be looking for such. And I don't think we have that.
Okay, very good. Can I ask you one other one? This may be quick, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Can I try one more?
Sure.
So the question is an ethical question, a question about lying. You know, as we all know, you know, Rahab lied to the to the spies when they came into the land, and you know, basically she lied to the people who are looking for the spies. And so some people use that to say there are some situations in life where you can lie. And I've heard some people say, and I don't know if it was Corey Tenbaum, who was hiding Jews. Maybe I'm the wrong person.
No, it was. But it was Corey Tenbaum,
it
yes.
Was. Okay, mm-hmm. Tenbaum. And somewhere along the way, some, you know, Nazis came in and asked, you know, where are the spies? And apparently they've been hidden under the floor or something. It was either Corey or someone else in the room said, oh, they're under the floor here, kind of flippantly, and these, you know, people left because they knew that she was kind of joking, you know, and so they kind of use it to say, well, see, there's a situation where you never have to lie. So my question is, can we ever lie? If someone comes to my house and says, if your kids are home, I'm going to go murder them, then I'd say no, right? But I'm curious on your comments on that.
Well, I've heard godly men on both sides of that issue. You're right. Corey Ten Boom tells a story about a time when Jews were hidden under the kitchen floor. The Nazis came in looking for them, and a child in the family was asked by the Nazis where the Jews are. Now, there was a kitchen table with a long tablecloth standing over the trap door. And so the Jews had disappeared under the table and then under the floor. And the little girl said to the Nazis, well, they're under the table. And the Nazi began to, the officer got down on his knees and began to lift the tablecloth. And the little girl found herself unable to resist laughing uncontrollably. And the Nazi believed she was mocking him. And so he stopped looking under the table and stormed to another room. So, in other words, the truth won out there. And one could say that that was God honoring the fact that this little girl had been taught to always tell the truth. On the other hand, there are those like Richard Wurmbrandt, who suffered in Romanian communist prisons for 14 years, who says that he believed that there are times when lying to protect other people is the right thing to do. And he might suggest that a story like that that Corrie ten Boom tells is simply an example of God honoring the simplicity of a child's, honesty, but that a more sophisticated adult should have a sense of what, you know, what things are priorities. You know, is it more important to tell the strict truth, or is it more important to save lives of people? Now, I've definitely heard arguments on both sides of that. I generally stand on the side of telling the truth all the time, because I feel that if we can be found to be willing to lie about one thing, then people might have reason to believe we're lying about other things that we're not lying about, including the gospel or our testimony or something else. It seems to me like Christians should be impeccably honest and should never be caught in a lie. On the other hand, there are times when, you know, we do probably fudge the truth or tell part of the truth or something like that because we see a higher purpose in protecting something. You know, Samuel was told by God to go to the house of Jesse to anoint another king. And and Samuel said, but if King Saul hears about this, he'll kill me. And so God said to Samuel, take a cow with you, and when you get there, you can sacrifice it. Then if anyone asks you where you're going, just say, I'm going to Jesse's house to offer a sacrifice. Well, that would be then true, but it would not be the real reason he was going. The real reason he was going was to anoint an alternative king to King Saul, but that would not be safe information to get into Saul's ears. And it's interesting that God is the one who gave the instruction, you know. Why don't you double this up with another activity, and you can just tell him about that activity. One might think, well, telling a half-truth, that's the same thing as a lie because it deceives. But apparently God didn't think so, or if he did, he thought it was a justifiable case. It's really a complex ethical question. You know, the truth of the matter is that Paul and Jesus both say that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, on these hang all the moral obligations that God has upon
us. Right.
And so some would argue that the kind of lying that is forbidden is that which is in, you know, the eighth commandment, ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your brother, you know, where you're actually injuring somebody by telling a lie. And many lies are told in order to deceive and injure certain parties. But these ethicists, these Christian ethicists would say, but there are times when telling the truth would be unloving, to somebody who you're exposing or whatever. And in which case, lying would be more loving than telling the truth. And so you've got this, you've really got this tension between the Christian obligation to be honest on one hand and the Christian obligation to be loving on the other. And some feel that the love commandment outweighs the need for strict, candor.
That's good. It kind of speaks to the what we talked about yesterday in terms of morals, the weightier things of law, mercy, and
justice and faithfulness. Yeah.
Right. Okay, Steve, you did a great job. Help me out here, and thanks for your help. We'll be in touch. Okay.
Okay. God bless you, Sandy. Good talking to you.
Thanks. You too.
Bye. Bye. All right. Let's talk to Joanne from Henderson, Nevada next. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Was a wonderful teaching. I really am very interested in knowing if I can have, do you have available transcripts or an audio, a copy of this program that I can have?
Well, we don't have transcripts. I'm not aware of anybody who makes transcripts of it, but we do archive the programs. And therefore, probably by this time tomorrow or maybe even tonight, today's program will be in the archives. And you can listen to it from our website.
Oh, but I cannot order an audio copy?
We don't sell anything or send anything in the mail. We don't have any staff. Yeah, a lot of people don't realize almost all the radio programs you listen to have, you know, some organization. Secretaries and a mailing room and, you know, people like that. This is just a one-man operation, and I really don't have time to fill orders and things like that. So we just put everything on the website, and people can have it for free.
Yes, Steve. After we talk, can you switch me back so I can get the information to go online for this?
Well, I can give it to you right now. Go to our website is thenarrowpath.com. TheNarrowPath.com,
okay.
And you'll find a link there that takes you to the archives of the radio shows. And there's other things there, too. All right. Is that what you called about?
Yeah. Wow. I thought it was very interesting after reading and knowing of Corrie Ten Boom for all these years that you guys were talking about the Jewish people being hidden under the floor.
Yeah.
I thought that was interesting because I never read or heard anything of that. Because what I know and read of is that they had, you know, the top room, I guess the bedroom or whatever it was, they had the wall taken out, pulled out, you know, and that's where the people were hidden.
That's where they were hidden in Corrie Ten Boom's own house. The story that she tells that I related, I think, was in another safe house. So she's just relating another story of how God protected the Jews in Holland. Yeah, it was not she that experienced that. It was a family that had a small daughter, and it was the daughter who was interrogated. Yeah.
You say, wait a minute. you say that it wasn't Corey and the family in her in their house that did this?
Right. The story related is one that she relates about another family in Holland that was protecting Jews also. The Jews in Corey's house were hidden in an upper room behind a closet.
In a hidden room.
Okay, but this other family had a safe room under their kitchen floor.
Beautiful. I got it all now. Thanks for clarifying that. Okay, my question, well, I have a couple, but if we run out of time, I can always call back. We'll take the most important one at this moment. Is there any evidence in the Bible that actually says that we need a marriage certificate if we want to just be married before the Lord?
No. In the Bible, there is nothing. In the Bible, there's nothing like that. In fact, in the United States, there was nothing until the Civil War. I learned this a little while ago, that in the United States before the Civil War, there was no marriage licensing. And if a couple simply publicly made known their intention to be a couple, usually it was a family matter, you know, the families would get together, or a church matter, it was just assumed that they were honest and that they were making their vows, would keep their vows, and they were married.
Right.
And now what happened after the Civil War, and I just learned this a little while ago, they instituted the making of marriage licenses in order to prevent blacks and whites from marrying. It was a racist thing. Yeah, the creation of a marriage license by the state was a racist thing. They were afraid that black people and white people would marry, and some states didn't want that, so you couldn't marry just anybody. Now that the blacks were free, only licensed couples could be married, and they wouldn't license interracial marriages. So the existence of marriage licenses has no origin in Scripture, has no origin in morality. It has origins in racism, and it's in fairly recent history. In the Bible, marriage is considered to be a covenant made between two parties and their families, and two families join in the couple. And you can see that in the biblical record. The state is never involved in the issue. Nowadays, some people find it, convenient for the state to be involved, because if your license is if your marriage is licensed, then certain other legal things, there are certain legal benefits, perhaps in the way you file your taxes, perhaps your insurance. You can add somebody to your insurance or something like that. There's a lot of legal things that require a marriage license for you to take advantage of them. But as far as morally, no. I mean, the Bible doesn't mention anything about the state ever recognizing the marriage or having the competence to do so. You know, we live in a time where I'm surprised that Christians still believe in marriage licenses, because the state that gives them doesn't even know what marriage is. They'll license same-sex couples. They'll license marriages between people who are divorced without grounds and therefore entering into what the Bible calls adulterous relationships. And once they've licensed you, they won't protect the license. They'll, you know, one party wants out, they just nullify it. So the state is manifestly incompetent to tell us anything about who's married and who's not married. I could see people getting marriage licenses for some legal benefits that come to them. Mm-hmm. But biblically, there's nothing about them.
Interesting. Now, the word I remember from way back, I don't know if it's used today, the word common law would apply to people. I'm talking about people who don't know the Lord. The other way, I was talking about people who know Jesus, and they, before the Lord, they go and they, you know, make this covenant with the Lord of marriage. But now, getting back to the common law, where people are not saved, then I don't think that would apply to what we're talking about, because they don't know the Lord anyway, right?
Well, a marriage takes place when a man and a woman make a covenant with each other. If they're not Christians, they're probably not bringing God into it. They might be Jews or Muslims. They might bring God into it in those cases. But in other words, an atheist couple who get married probably don't involve God at all, but they still make a promise to each other. That's what marriage is. And in my opinion, since marriage is not a private matter, see, a lot of people think it is. A lot of people think, well, you know, if I'm not happy in marriage, I should just be able to leave my wife and my kids, or my husband and my kids, because it's all about me and my happiness. No, marriage is not a private matter. It's a social issue. The whole of society the health of society hangs on the health and the permanence of its marriages. And so, you know, we're so radically individualistic that we think, well, you know, I'll marry who I want to privately, and I'll divorce if I want to, and, you know, who else's business is it but mine? Well, it's everybody's business, because if people are going around making promises to be married for life, then having children and then leaving them and breaking those promises, that deteriorates the integrity of society as a whole. So, so I think that Christians need to, in their marriages, whether they acknowledge the need for a license or not, they need to make public vows to preferably their families and or their church, and those public vows are something they are will be held accountable for by the witnesses. I believe every Christian marriage should be a public matter before at least the body of Christ and whatever family members can be brought in, but it would be the body of Christ primarily, although it could be family members if they're also Christians, who would hold the couple responsible to keep their vows. Because the state won't. Yes. The state will hold you. The state will. The state doesn't give a rip whether you keep your vows or not. So the church has to step in with its own people, and there should be church discipline for those who don't keep their vows.
Beautiful.
Okay, Jane.
Can I ask you another one?
Well, my lines are full. I probably should take another call at this time, but feel free to call back. All right. Good talking to you.
I'll call you back.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Jim from Vancouver, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Very interesting show. I've been married for almost 50 years and hadn't heard when marriage licenses came about in the United States.
Yeah.
My question is, I was reading an article in the magazine Christianity Today about Syria. And it was when the uprising had been going on for about 6 months. And one of the things they said was Syria has a population of 27 million, but there are surprisingly 1.2 million Christians. I'm assuming they're Eastern Orthodox or something like that versus Baptist or whatever. But anyway, they were saying that despite Assad's terrible conduct, for the Christians living in Syria, it's actually pretty decent. They're not oppressed or persecuted or anything like that. I was wondering if you have any understanding about what's going on over there as far as the Christian community is concerned versus what we hear on television.
You know, I don't. I don't know about Syria. It is, you know, it may well be that it's saying that the Christians are not singled out for persecution, that, you know, any abuses of the government kind of are across the board to all people, and Christians are more perhaps willing to put up with the abuse without taking offense, because Christians are accustomed throughout their history to being persecuted and having non-Christian states oppress them in one way or another. I don't know. I can't speak for the Christians in Syria, and each Muslim country, of course, has its own degree to which it does not molest the Christians, or does. Some are much worse than others.
I know one of the things you hear about what happened in Tunisia and Libya is that despite that there was a certain level of tolerance for Christians and as well as Buddhists and other non-Muslim religions, that after the uprisings, that the Muslims really took over and became very oppressive of anybody that isn't a Muslim.
Yeah, I think that is the result of some of these uprisings. You know, in some cases, the person who's been overthrown is a dictator and not friendly to us, and so we applaud the uprisings, but the uprisings sometimes are done by people who are more radically Muslim than the dictator was.
Yes. Second issue is the guy who called about lying. I was in the military during the Vietnam War and had... part of my job was to handle confidential information. And so one of the things I had to do was, when I was asked about certain things, either not comment or I had to lie about it. And it was one of those cases where lying didn't really bother me. And it didn't affect my general conduct then or now. I'm a very honest person.
Uh-huh.
But it was an area where you had to say something at times, and sometimes it shouldn't be the truth.
Yeah, but how do I know you can believe me, that I can believe this story you're telling?
If you would live with me, you would know.
I know. I'm just kidding you. Well, you know, Chuck Colson served with the Nixon administration.
Yes.
And I heard him say once in an interview that, you know, a man cannot become president or cannot at least function in the office of president without being willing to lie at times. There's just times for the national security or for whatever reasons that a man has to lie. Now Colson was not saying that was good or okay. I think it was saying that almost any man who's a Christian and would run for president is going to face a conflict of interest. I'm not sure if that was his bottom line. But that's kind of sounded like what it would be to me. If you have to lie in order to conduct your office, I wouldn't enjoy being in that office. I mean, it may be that a man who's defending his whole country by concealing information or sending out disinformation is doing what the ruler should do.
Right.
But as a Christian committed to being honest, I certainly couldn't be in any position where I had to falsify information. But
when I first started this job, I had a lot of conflicts about what was going to happen. But when I actually had to confront the situation, there wasn't any problem at all. And
yeah.
It hasn't been a problem since.
Well,
I'm glad Vietnam's over.
Yeah, I am too. Thanks for going over there and coming back alive. All right.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye-bye.
Okay, Tony from Sumner, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you, Steve? Thanks for having me on.
Thank you. Well,
I have two questions, kind of one and the same. I've been really searching the scriptures on Christ's office.
Yeah.
After he returns. And so I got done with the book of Ezekiel, and I noticed that in chapter 46, it talks about a prince, and this prince is offering sacrifices unto the Lord. And so I guess I have two questions, and one of them is that prince Messiah? And two, if he is Messiah, what is he doing offering sacrifices? And I'm just going to let you go and listen on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, Tony, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Yeah. I'm actually in the process of writing an article right now for the upcoming issue of the Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff's magazine, on Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, which is the temple vision at the end of that book. And it is confusing because people have different views about what that's talking about. Many people believe, probably most evangelicals who've been taught dispensationalism believe, that temple is going to be built after Jesus comes back, that it's a millennial temple, and that the prince is in fact the Messiah, because there are many references to the prince. However, you raise a good point. If that is true, then why is he offering animal sacrifices? Why does the prince offer animal sacrifices in this temple to atone for his own sins and other people's sins? I mean, the Bible does say in this section that these sacrifices are for the atonement of sins. See, some dispensationalists say, well, there will be animal sacrifices in the temple in the millennium after Jesus comes back, but they won't be for atonement of sins. They will be a memorial, just like when we take communion. You know, that's a memorial of Christ's death. So the animal sacrifices, which in the Old Testament looked forward to Christ's death, in the millennium they'll look back on Christ's death as a memorial. Well, you can say so if you want to, but the passage doesn't say that. The passage says that they offer the sacrifices to make an atonement for their sins. So it sounds like it's an Old Testament economy described, not something since the death of Christ. And therefore, it raises serious doubts as to whether it's a future temple that God will ordain. Now, although almost all premillennialists I know do apply that passage to the millennium, I don't. I don't think the prince there is Christ. I don't think it's even talking about events after the first coming of Christ. I believe it's describing an Old Testament economy, an Old Testament temple, and Old Testament sacrifices, and the prince there is just generic. There's a certain gate for the prince to come in. There's certain sacrifices for the prince to offer. This isn't talking about some particular prince. It's just talking about whoever is the prince at any given time. This is talking about a sacrificial system in a temple that would have been built after the exile if Israel in exile had been sufficiently repentant of the things that they did to bring them into exile. You see, it was because they had worshipped idols, and they had offended God, that God sent them away into Babylon and caused the temple, which Solomon had earlier built, to be destroyed in Jerusalem. So when Ezekiel was writing, there was no temple in Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed, and the Jews were in exile. So in this, the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I believe, sees a vision of the temple that God is offering them in the restored Jerusalem, which would, of course, Isaiah had said this would happen when Cyrus would come to power and overthrow Babylon. Jeremiah had said this exile would be 70 years. So Ezekiel and his generation had reason to believe that they would be in Babylon for 70 years, and then Babylon would be conquered by Cyrus, and then the Jews would go back and rebuild their temple. So this was the hope in the hearts of the exiles at the time of Ezekiel, that they'd someday go back and rebuild the temple. Well, they did. In fact, the prophets told the truth. After 70 years, Cyrus conquered Babylon. He released the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. So, in other words, this is all in the context of the exile and of the post-exilic hope. And what God does is he gives Ezekiel a pattern, a description of a building, of a set of rituals, and so forth, which I believe would be what would be built after the exile if the people were sufficiently repentant and ashamed of their sins. Now, the truth is, when the end of the Babylonian exile came, the Jews in general were not very repentant. They were not very zealous for God. They didn't seem to be ashamed. And when it came, when the opportunity came for them all to return to Israel and rebuild the temple, only a very small number of them did. There were millions of Jews scattered throughout the world. And when they were given the opportunity by Cyrus to go back to Israel, only about 50,000 went back. It was like a tiny remnant. And because it was, they built a temple that was considerably less than this one that's described. This Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes a luxurious, marvelous temple similar to Solomon's. And it describes, you know, the worship in this temple as it would be. But you can see that there's a condition on this. In Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, this is in the section that's describing this temple. In Ezekiel 43, 10 and 11, God says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of this temple." In other words, he's saying, if these people are repentant, if they are ashamed of all their deeds, if they have a new heart different than they had before, then show them this pattern. This is the pattern of the temple I'll give them when they go back to Jerusalem from Babylon. But they weren't. They didn't respond well to Ezekiel. They didn't respond well to God. And when they had the chance to go back, only a few of them went back. And so they did build a temple, but it wasn't this one. And the one that is described here, in my opinion, is never going to be built, because it describes an animal sacrifice system, which is done. According to the book of Hebrews, there's no more of that going to happen. So to place this temple description, which is found in Ezekiel 40 through 48, to place that after the second coming of Christ, or for that matter, even after the first coming of Christ, any time since Christ died, would be anachronistic. It would be putting an animal sacrifice, an old covenant system, in the place of the new covenant. That's backwards of how God did things. God makes the old one first, and the new one comes after. You don't put the old one back again. Paul said if he builds again the things which he once destroyed, he makes himself a transgressor. And God would be the same way. If he destroyed the old covenant to replace it with the new, and then he destroyed the new in order to replace it with the old, that would make God a waffler, like some of our presidential candidates. Let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I wanted to comment on the subject of hell. You gave three views of hell a couple of days ago.
Yep.
And I think that you missed one.
Okay.
I think there's a fourth version, that hell is God's last act of mercy to the unrepentant. And I take for an understanding of that is We have the thief on the cross who confessed Jesus as a Messiah. He didn't have very good theology, probably, but he did believe he was God's prophet. The other man did not repent. We have no evidence that he ever repented. So in a few hours, he's going to stand before the holy God naked with his sins tattooed all over him, standing before the righteous God, before the heavenly host, and he'd have to spend eternity there forever, or God would have to provide a place where he could be free from the presence of God. And I think of Moses wanting to see God and God saying, you can't look at me. I'll show you my back. And I'm sure there's all kinds of implications there. But God did tell Moses he couldn't look at him. He was too holy and it would kill him. Now imagine a person having to spend eternity in front of God and all the saints who did repent.
Okay.
I believe God had mercy on him.
Yeah, I don't see this as a fourth view of hell. I see this as maybe one of the several justifications for hell, whatever hell may actually be, that if a person doesn't want to be in the presence of God or could not endure the presence of God, God mercifully does not require them to and sends them somewhere else. That somewhere
exactly.
else can be hell. Again, that's not really a distinct view of hell. That's more of an explanation of why God would send people to hell. The three views of hell really are talking about three different theories about what the purpose of hell is and therefore what it involves to fulfill that purpose. See, what you've described could go along with any of the three views. Any of the three views could give the explanation that you're using. So it's not a distinct and separate view of what hell is. It's just, unless you do have another view of what hell is, I mean, other than say, it's either eternal torment, which has no end, which is what the traditional view is. Or, and now within that traditional view, there's lots of different opinions. Some think it's a literal fire. Some think the fire is metaphorical. Some think it's darkness. Some think it's eternal regrets, whatever. But whatever it is, the view number one is that hell is a place of eternal torment from which the sinner never emerges and never has any relief from it, ever. And that's the traditional view. Now, one of the views is that, there is relief from it. The sinner suffers proportionately, but then is removed from existence. And therefore, and that could be true even if your explanation is correct as well, that the person goes away from the presence of God and suffers as long as they should, and then they're just removed from the place of existence so they don't suffer anymore. Nor does God have to suffer, their presence in his world or knowing that someone is suffering out there that he once died for. So annihilation is another possibility. And then the third view is that hell is a place of, purging and restoration, almost a purgatorial kind of an idea where the person...
Yeah, what's the difference between that and the purgatory that Catholics have?
Well, the main difference is that the Roman Catholics still believe in a hell of eternal torment. They believe in heaven and they believe in hell. And their view of hell is the traditional view. It's eternal torment. But they add another place, and that's purgatory. And in their view, in Catholic view, those who go to purgatory never go to hell. They are on their way to heaven. But when they die, they're not good enough to go to heaven. They're not bad enough to go to hell. But after they die, they're not going to get any worse, so they'll never be bad enough to go to hell. But if they're purged in purgatory, they may someday be good enough to go to heaven. So it's like purgatory is, in the Catholic view, a vestibule of heaven where a person has to kind of, improve enough before he can get into heaven. Whereas the universal reconciliation view holds that even those who are bad enough to go to hell, they do go to hell. They go to hell and they suffer and they suffer and they suffer. But the ultimate effect of having gone there is that they are purged and reformed and brought to true repentance and then restored to God. So that's That's the third view. So the real question with these three views is, what is hell for? Is it for restoring what was lost? Is it for getting rid of the garbage, like annihilation would be? Or is it just to God to have, you know, his vindictive wrath carried out against sinners forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Of course, the last view I mentioned is the traditional view. It's also the view that makes God seem the least like Jesus, which makes us wonder why Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don, I appreciate your call. I'm going to have to run and take another call here. Ron from West Hills, California, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'm calling about something that came up, I think it was last week. A caller called in, and he asked you about a scripture in Revelation, and I'll just remind you of what it was. It was Revelation 14, I guess 14 and 15, where you had this one that was like unto the Son of Man sitting on a cloud.
Right.
With the sharp sickle, and then another angel came out of the temple.
Uh-huh.
And told the one that to go and harvest, and you thought it possibly could be Christ that was representing the Son of Man there, and I think the thing was then said that if God chooses to have another angel just to tell Jesus it's now time to go back to Earth, that's one thing. But I guess my real question here is, and what I'm getting to is, does that mean then that Jesus is still not aware of the time he is to return? Because I know in just another scripture throughout there, when he was getting ready to ascend, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, they asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom? He said, no, it's not, it's not for them to know the times or the season which the Father has in his own power. So it would seem that Jesus wasn't even at that point as a resurrected person able to tell them when that he even knew when he would be returning. So in a sense, is Jesus still limited in his knowledge and waiting for God to like in Hebrews 1 13 I think it is, waiting for God to put all things under his under Jesus at this time?
Well, I really don't know how much Jesus knows now compared to when he was on earth. My impression is, since he expected, as he expressed in his prayer in John chapter 17, where he said to the Father, give me the glory again that I had before I came here. It sounds like Jesus was to be restored to the same magnitude of, glory and so forth of his deity, that it seems like that would include, omniscience, knowing everything. Whereas when he was on earth as a mere man, well, not a mere man, but a God-man, but he had limited knowledge like men do, and, had to learn things just like everybody else does. And he even said that only his Father knows the day or the hour, but he says, I don't know. He said, the angels don't know, and I don't know. So there are things that Jesus didn't know when he was on earth. But I see how you're using the passage in Revelation to raise that question, because if the one like the Son of Man is in fact a reference to Christ, and an angel comes out of the presence of God and tells him, okay, take your sickle and reap, it's time for you to reap. The question is, well, wouldn't Jesus know that already, especially if he knows all things? The earlier caller who raised that would be, well, why would an angel come and give orders to Jesus, since Jesus is above the angels? My answer is to both of these that I don't think this vision is given to reveal that Jesus takes orders from angels or that he needs to be informed when it's time. This is all these visions are really symbolic. I don't believe Jesus holds a real sickle. When he comes back and harvests the earth, I don't think he's gonna carry a real sickle. I don't think, as the vision later goes on to describe, he's gonna grab a vine from the earth and throw it in a wine press and trample upon it. Those are images. Those are images of judgment. Those are images of probably Christ being the one who exercises the judgment. And in the imagery, an angel comes out and tells him it's time. That may be more for the dramatic effect of the vision and for the viewer than it is for the character in the vision. But even if it is, we have to remember that Jesus is not depicted in the Revelation as he really is. He's depicted in symbolic ways. So the first description of Jesus, he has, you know, eyes like a flame of fire and a two-edged sword sticking out of his mouth and feet are bronze and so forth. Well, I don't think Jesus has a sword literally coming out of his mouth, but his word, which proceeds out of his mouth, is like a two-edged sword. This is symbolic. And then the next description of him in Revelation is in chapter 5, verse 6, where he's a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. I don't think that's literal either. In other words, as you read through the book of Revelation, there's many representations of Christ. But in my opinion, they're all very symbolic in their descriptions. So it'd be a mistake, I think, to decide that Jesus really has wool all over his body like a lamb or that he has seven eyes on his face. I think that we have to recognize this is getting across an idea. This is not describing things as they are. This is an impressionistic vision. And same with an angel coming out from the presence of God to tell this one with the sickle to reap. If the one with the sickle is Christ, so be it. This would not mean that we could transfer that knowledge that this is Christ to some concept that he didn't know or that he needed an angel to tell him or the angels give him orders. It would just be part of the drama. Here's Jesus waiting for his father's timing. And the news comes to him that it's his father's time, so he goes and reaps. I wouldn't go any further with that in trying to make it some kind of a literal description of Jesus needing angels to inform him about things. So, there's different people take Revelation in more or less literal ways. I believe it's a mistake to try to press too literal a correspondence to these symbolic features of the vision.
So my thing wasn't about the angel. It was more about whether Christ knew.
Right. And I don't think that would be telling us. I don't think that vision would be there to answer that question.
Okay. Just one more point on that. I know in two of the Gospels, of course, Jesus was still here. In Mark, for instance, Mark 13:32, he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." But that birth actually follows a description of the return of Christ, and the same thing happens over in Matthew, where the return of Christ is described, and then a few verses down again, it's talking about the fact that no one knows that hour. And I don't know if that was just because he was saying it because he was still on earth, or whether.
Well, right. He could describe the end of the world, and then tell his disciples that no one knows when that's going to be because he's talking to them in the year 30 A.D. And when he speaks in the present tense, he's talking about the present circumstance rather than a future one. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ron. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Ferdinand from Everett, Washington next. Ferdinand, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, quick question. My phone's going to die. I can hear you on the radio. Family curses, is it like a secondary argument between churches, or is there a biblical context that I can get to and find out about that?
Okay. You said your phone's about to die, so I'll just answer.
Just hang up.
Okay, thanks for your call, Ferdinand. There's no reference in the Bible to what people today call family curses. There certainly is a curse on Adam's family. The family of Adam has been cursed because of the fall. And since we're all part of that family, we're all born under that curse. And we endure some of the effects of that even after we're saved because we still die. And death is the curse that came upon us. Now, as far as specific families having specific kinds of curses, sometimes people talk about there being a curse on a family so that, there's several generations of suicides or several generations of alcoholics or several generations of wife abusers or something like that. I don't know. I don't think the Bible ever talks about that anywhere. I've looked for it. I don't think the Bible really gives us any information about that. Now, it's observable, of course, that some families do seem to have a cycle of violence or a cycle of the same kinds of sins that goes from generation to generation. But the Bible doesn't necessarily indicate that this would be because God has put a curse on that family. But in other words, we don't have to see some kind of supernatural decree that causes this to be so. It could well be explained more in terms of nurture. A son who grows up in a home where his dad's drinking and beating his wife, and that's modeled for him. He often may grow up and be a drinker and beat his wife. his dad commits suicide, maybe he'll live depressed and commit suicide himself. And maybe the next son will do that. I mean, there can be an ongoing chain of similar behavior, which could be explained in terms of a father's influence on his son rather than on some supernatural curse. So I don't know of anything in the Bible that specifically says that. Now, some people say, well, God says he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. But he's not talking about family curses there. He's talking about how the fathers, the Israelites, if the fathers will depart from God, that he'll send them into exile, and that will affect three or four generations of their offspring. And that did happen. So I don't think that's talking about what modern people talk about as family curses. Joanne from Henderson, Nevada, called earlier. We only have a minute and a half or so left, but you're back. Welcome.
I see. Real quick, getting back to the millennium, just yes or no, did you say that the animal sacrifices will not be in the millennium?
I am amillennial, so I don't believe that the millennium is a future thousand-year period after the time of Christ. But if it was, I could not believe that there would be animal sacrifices conducted during
okay,
it.
Yeah, that's fine. That's because I picked it up late, and I can't myself reconcile sacrifices, animals being killed in the millennium with all that peace and everything. But that's not my question. Thank you for your answer. Back in Ezekiel again. Ezekiel 28:12-17. The question was raised: if Satan was in the garden walking with Adam, Eve, and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when did sin come in?
Well, Ezekiel 28 doesn't mention Satan. Ezekiel 28 talks about the king of Tyre. And it uses very poetic language and says he was in Eden, the garden of God, and he was an anointed cherub that covered, and he was perfect in beauty and perfect in wisdom and so forth. And people who've taken these words without recognizing their poetic intention have applied them to some superhuman agent. After all, if he's a cherub in the Garden of Eden, he's not a human. He's not the king of Tyre.
I meant to say Lucifer when he was angelic.
Well, Lucifer isn't mentioned in Ezekiel either. But Lucifer is mentioned in Isaiah 14, and only there. Lucifer is not mentioned elsewhere. I personally don't believe that we have any clear teaching in the Old or New Testament about the origin of Satan as Lucifer. There is a person called Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12, but if you look back seven verses earlier, it tells us that that's somebody who is the king of Babylon. In other words, the prophecy is addressing the king of Babylon, and he is called Lucifer. Now, there's no other place in the Bible that the word Lucifer appears. So what we can say is in the Bible, Lucifer appears only one time, and in that one time it said he's the king of Babylon. There's not any time in the Bible that says that Lucifer is Satan. And so I have my reason to doubt that that is the case. Unfortunately, we're out of time for today's program, and in fact, for the whole week. But we'll be back Monday, Lord willing, and we can continue our discussion then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this daily because we are able to buy the time from certain radio stations that you're listening on. We buy the time with money that comes from listeners. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have anything we sell on the air or at the website. Everything's free to our listeners. There's a lot of valuable resources, but they're all free at the website. We stay on the air because some listeners think we should, and they send donations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. Temecula, California. 92593. Or you can just go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great weekend. We'll talk to you again Monday, Lord willing.